Welcome to Think Theism Podcast, and we have with us today Dr. Mike Lacona, who's the foremost scholar on the resurrection. Mike, welcome to A&M Ratio Christi.
Oh, thanks, Julie.
I should say, howdy.
Well, howdy.
Yep.
I would say, I don't think I'm the foremost. Gary Habermas, I'd give that title too, but...
Y'all may be sharing it a little bit now. So first of all, I would like for you to share kind of the current state of resurrection research. That's kind of a broad question, but more specifically, since you and Gary have been using the minimal facts methodology for a long time now, has it changed or developed up to now? So first, just resurrection research, and then about the minimal facts approach.
Yeah. Well, you know, there have been some major publications on it in the last, 20 years. You had N.T. Wright came out with his big book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, in 2003. Great book. He really didn't, his biggest contribution in it, however, was the work that he did on the beliefs of the afterlife in antiquity, Jewish beliefs and pagan beliefs. That was his the major contribution of that book, I think. And then you had a couple years later, 2 years later, Dale Allison came out with a book called Resurrecting Jesus, and had a number of his stuff that he'd written. It wasn't all about resurrection, only about half of it was on resurrection. And Dale Allison, he teaches at Princeton now. He was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary at the time. He's a top-notch New Testament scholar. And you know, he raised some, he's not a conservative by any means. But he concluded at the end he thought Jesus rose from the dead. It was an interesting, very interesting read. He raised some different kind of objections. He's well read, broadly read, you know, all the way from internet skeptics, all the way up to fundamentalist Christians who may, some of them not even scholars, but he knows what they're saying on things. A few years later, 2010, I came out with my large book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And I think I was the first one to do a lot based on the philosophy of history. You know, and that was largely influenced by, well, what are philosophers of history and general historians, those who practice history outside the community of biblical scholars, how do they conduct their craft? How do they conduct a historical investigation? So, you know, I talked about the postmodernist challenge, and you have postmoderns, and then you have realist historians, critical realists, and how do we get to know the past? What is it actually that historians are attempting to do? And how do we know, get to know the past? What kind of methods do we use? And then how does the presence of it being a miracle claim, how does that impact a historian's investigation? So those alone, I broke some new ground on things with that, and then I applied that to the resurrection of Jesus. So then after that, you've got, I would guess within the last 2 years, I think 2 years ago, Andrew Loke came out with a big book on the resurrection.
I don't know that one.
I haven't read it, but I've heard all good things about it. And Loke is a really good scholar. So that, and then last year.
And he's a theologian or a historian?
Well, he's done some stuff on Christology too. I think that was his doctoral work on Christology. So I think he probably does theology, but I mean, he's done historical stuff, you know, that plus this book on the resurrection. And then last year, Dale Allison came out with another book on the resurrection, this only about resurrection. It's quite large. It's a little larger than mine. So I don't think it doesn't have the same as many pages as mine has. But the font's smaller, and it's a little more difficult to read because of that. But it's an outstanding book. It really is.
And so that's a lot of big scholarship done in the last.
Yeah, and then of course you got Gary Habermas, who's working on his magnum opus, which is going to be 5,500 pages or more. And that will be the reference to have on the resurrection. I don't know if anybody's going to, I'm sure some people will read through the whole thing, but that would be kind of like more of the encyclopedia kind of thing. But
okay.
Yeah, it's going to be great.
Where is he on that?
You know, he's about finished, I think. It's just a matter now of going back and editing, and that just takes a long time. So it's
getting about the minimal facts, have since you started and he started using the minimal facts as a defense of the resurrection, has that developed or changed? You're using the same facts you always did, or do the facts sometimes change because you have different consensus saying that these are the accepted facts that you argue from?
Yeah, good question. So two things here. Number one, his way of doing minimal facts has changed over time. So when he did this for his doctoral dissertation back in the 70s, it was kind of like, okay, here are 12 facts that are granted by the majority of scholars who study and have written on this subject. Here's 12 facts. Minimal facts was like, hey, you know what? We can take just a handful, like three or four of these, just choose from them, any three or four, and just based on this minimal number of facts from these 12, we can still build a pretty good case for the resurrection. That was minimal facts 1.0. Minimal facts 2.0 is kind of like what he's using now, and that is like, let's just focus on facts, a minimal number of facts that are so strongly supported by the data that it has compelled a very strong consensus of scholars or majority of scholars to embrace them as facts. So
to argue from.
Exactly.
So my question.
It's a little bit different.
Yeah. So on the 2.0, which I find that you're really trying to say that you get the most bang for your buck, you know, these are so well attested that hardly anyone is going to take them down. Do you prefer still that kind of minimal facts approach? But there's another maximalist approach. Is it superior to, in some way, to this minimal facts approach, or what's your opinion?
Yeah, I think it's got its strengths and weaknesses. So, if you go with the maximalist approach, then you're going to bring in a lot of other things like the Gospels and a lot of other sources. Here's the thing. In history, some things are better attested than others, right?
Right.
So when you go away from the minimal facts, the reason other facts aren't in there is because they're not as strongly evidenced. So a maximalist approach might say, hey, you've got the resurrection attested in John's gospel, and that's written by John, the son of Zebedee, who was an eyewitness, right? But a lot of scholars won't give it to you that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote it. In fact, the majority of critical New Testament scholars today reject the traditional authorship of John's gospel.
Right.
So, yeah, you could turn around and say, yeah, but I think there's good evidence for it. Okay, and I think there's some decent evidence that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote it. But there's better evidence for the traditional authorship of Mark and the traditional authorship of Luke than there is for the traditional authorship of John. So, yeah, you can argue that, and maybe you're going to find your case, your maximalist case, stronger. But the skeptic is not. And as soon as you bring in something like John to a skeptic or a Muslim, who, you know, they're going to say, well, John didn't write that. And the more of these things that you bring in, they say, yeah, but the majority of scholars don't agree with you on this.
Yeah,
you've weakened your case, at least in their eyes.
Yeah.
So the minimal facts approach, it's like almost everyone agrees on the facts. It's what you do with those facts. Now you narrow the discussion to what's the best explanation of those facts.
Right. It's still an inference, and it's still, but you're dealing with facts that people can't ignore.
That's right.
Right. Which of the minimal facts do you think is the strongest?
Oh, boy, Well, they're all strong. That's why they're part of the minimal facts. Well, I don't know if they're equally strong, but they're very strong. I call them historical bedrock. And the reason I got that term.
List them because we haven't done that yet.
Okay. So well, your previous question was, do they differ some? And yeah, like I'll use fewer. Gary Habermas uses a few more than I do.
I know.
But I would say Jesus' death by crucifixion. That's accepted by 99.99% of all scholars that are talking about it. That shortly after Jesus' death, a number of his disciples had experiences they interpreted as being appearances of the risen Jesus to them. Okay, high 90s will grant you that. They may differ on whether you can establish all of them did. You know, some will say, well, we're just not sure. We know it. We're sure of a few of them. Most will say, yeah, all of them, you know, had some sort of experience that they interpret. And then you'll have somewhere between 75 to 85% will grant that some of these experiences occurred in group settings, that groups of people simultaneously had experiences of the risen Jesus, okay? They thought they saw the same thing. And then you've got the appearance to Paul, at least that Paul had an experience. He was an enemy of Christianity. He has an experience that he interprets as an appearance of the risen Jesus, and he converts to Christianity. About 100%, virtually 99.99% grant that. And then you could throw in James. I don't usually use James, the half-brother of Jesus. Gary does. Now, I think he's justified in doing that. Found that roughly around 90% of critics who discuss it grant that James was a skeptic and that he had an appearance, some kind of an experience that he interpreted as a risen. Mm-hmm. I don't use it. And the reason being, my criteria are a little bit stricter than Gary's. 90% is fine, but the problem is I only found, I think, 29 scholars, critical scholars, who comment on it. So it's like there's not too many. Now you say, well, 29, it's still, well, it is, you know, but not compared to the others. Mm-hmm. Those who talk about an empty tomb or talk about the appearance to Paul, you know, now you're talking well over 100. It's only 29, you know, and you may have three or four.
So the empty tomb is one.
Empty tomb, Gary, Gary and I in our book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, we include it, but we call it 4+1.
Uh-huh,
and
yeah.
The empty tomb is the +1, because it's not quite where the others. It's back in 2004 when that book was published, it was about 75%, Gary said. But his bibliography only had about 2,200 or 2,400 sources. Now he's up to, I think, over 5,000 sources. It went down for a while.
Well, that's what I mean. It can develop based on the scholarship, what they're granting. In other words, the broad scholarship in the resurrection.
That's right.
What they're granting, it can develop and make you more using certain facts where maybe you wouldn't. As you look at the.
Another reason I didn't include the empty tomb, and here's why. He does, and I don't do it in mine, because I required not only a very strong majority of 90% or more, but it had to be a heterogeneous, strongly heterogeneous. For the empty tomb, you do have some non-believers who grant it, okay? Mm-hmm. You do have a few, but by far, most of those scholars who grant the empty tomb are Christian scholars.
Yeah.
So. I wanted it strongly heterogeneous, because if you have a strong heterogeneous consensus who grant it, then you know the data behind it must be really strong, because a skeptic is going to have a bias against it, and yet they're still willing to grant it.
Right. For fun, what's the strangest piece of evidence you've ever come across that demonstrates the resurrection?
Well, that's a good question. Strangest? I don't know. I don't know how to answer that.
The shroud? No.
You could call that. Yeah.
That's
so,
kind of.
And if Gary Habermas,
I like
what he says. He says, if the shroud is authentic, and he believes that it is, if the shroud is authentic, we actually have a photograph of the resurrection. Isn't that cool? Uh-huh. Now, you know, so when the Shroud of the STURP team, Shroud of Turin Research Project team, scientifically analyzed it in the late 1970s, they walked away having no idea how the image got on there. They went in thinking it was going to be fairly easy to prove it was a forgery. They walked out saying, this doesn't look to be like a forgery.
We can't reproduce it.
Yeah, we can't do it. Yeah. And then in 1988, they had the carbon-14 testing, and they said, I think it was like the 14th century.
Well, they had mixed dating, right?
Yeah, it was some mixed dating. But it was pretty damaging to it. And then I think starting around 2003, 2004, stuff started to come out that really called the C14 testing into question.
Right.
But there's really, in that book I gave you just when we saw The Fest Drift for Gary Habermas.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
There are two essays in that on the Shroud of Turin, really good essays. One by Mark Forman, friend of mine, who's a philosopher, and then another by Barry Schwartz,
who's not a Christian.
He's an agnostic. He's Jewish. He was the official photographer for the Shroud of Turin Research Project team. So he's actually seen the Shroud. He's been there. He photographed it. Again, he's an agnostic. He tends to think the Shroud is authentic, by the way. And his essay, he demolishes this carbon-14 testing, new stuff. Mm-hmm. It's pretty phenomenal. You'll like the essay.
Yeah, I'm going to like that.
You can't even appeal to it because of the way it was flubbed back in 1988 when they did it.
Yeah. Let's see. What's the strangest alternative theory to the resurrection you've heard?
I guess there'd be two, really. The one posited by Muslims, that Jesus, God made, God either substituted Jesus with either Joseph, Simon of Cyrene, who carried his cross, or Judas, as the Gospel of Barnabas says. I mean, this is just bizarre, and I think easily refuted. The other one is the twin hypothesis, posited by Greg Cavan, who he doesn't even accept anymore. He did his doctoral dissertation on it, and he said, look, you know, none of these other alternative explanations work. And so the only thing that's even conceivable here is Jesus had an identical twin. And that and Jesus was crucified, he died, but the identical twin came and said, hey, I've risen from the dead. But when I debated him years ago, he said, hey, do not bring that up. I don't want you to bring it up in the debate because I don't take it anymore. So,
His views changed.
It did, yeah.
As that can happen. But, let's switch gears. Let's look at the controversy over, you know, in your big book on the resurrection, the part in Matthew 27:51-53, which is a very weird little couple of verses.
Oh, they're going to get you for saying it, calling it weird. I called it strange, and they jumped all over.
Yes, it's well, you know, there are a lot of strange things in the Bible.
I know there are.
But regarding these miraculous events like the temple veil tearing, the earthquake, the dead bodies rising, and then walking around after Jesus rose. So, first of all, you know, is there any evidence to believe that these events actually happened in history? As an historian, what do you think about that? And then, if we need to somehow sort it out, what's a reasonable way to sort it out, which you did in your book, and I'm just asking you to kind of, you know, because your only alternative to say, well, is to go very liberal and say, well, it's just, the whole thing's a myth. Mm-hmm. It's mythical writing here. You don't say that. So no. What's reasonable?
Well, I remember one skeptic saying, when I was doing my research on it, one skeptic called it the clearest example of myth-making in the New Testament, you know?
Yeah.
So, I wanted to find out what is going on here because there are certain phenomena reported at Jesus' death. And it's reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly, none of them are reported in John, right?
The sun darkening, sun went dark.
Yeah, just as darkness, covered the earth, and the temple veil split. That's what's in Mark and Luke. Mm-hmm. But Matthew adds four more. Mm-hmm. He talks about there was an earthquake, and the rocks split, and the tombs were opened. And many of the saints that were dead rose. And after Jesus rose, they came out and went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah.
All right. Matthew's the only one that reports that
right
there. So the question is, you know, why, you know, did this really happen? What evidence is there that it happened? Ignatius in the early part of the second century, and Ignatius seems to have known Polycarp. There's little doubt about that. And Polycarp, you know, there's reason to believe that he knew the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. So, you know, we're not too far removed from apostolic witness there. And Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, I believe it was. And he was on his way to being martyred in Rome. He was a prisoner on his way, and he wrote letters. I think there were six of them. And in one of those letters, he talks about, I forgot what he says, but it appears that he is referring to that. Or it's not crystal clear, but he may be referring to that. So that's one thing. Another thing is, and this doesn't relate to the dead saints rising, but you know, you have this phenomena that happens. We would call those portents, and they're not unique to what's happening here at the crucifixion of Jesus. Josephus reports some portents that took place just prior to the temple being destroyed in Jerusalem. So we're talking late 60s here, right? And he reports that the doors to the temple, which took more than more than 20 men to open, they opened by themselves, that there was a light that made things brighter than midday. It shone down on the temple around midnight. A cow gave birth to a lamb in the temple quarters. That there was a sound like, I think, of rushing wind, and then voices were heard inside the temple saying, "We are now leaving this place." And there was a comet involved. So, you know, did he mean this, all of this, in a literal sense? Do we really think that a cow gave birth to a lamb at that point? So there's these kinds of things. Or was Josephus using language like Livy and some others used when reporting the assassination of Julius Caesar, that there was an eclipse of the sun and things? Livy reports that Mount Etna erupted, that there was an eclipse of the sun, there was a comet, the stream stopped flowing, black intestines were seen outside of cattle, voices were heard in the woods, pale phantoms were seen walking around at sunset. Mm-hmm. You thought, sounds like more of the same stuff, you know?
It's just an emphasis or a way to...
I think it's poetic devices there, because Livy is certainly in this scenario, when he's reporting this, it's poetry. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you get these portents, you have poetic devices that are commingled with historical elements. And sometimes they're very hard, if not impossible, to untangle. But that brings back, you know, what are we looking at? Is there any evidence that this was historical? Well, Tacitus, in his, I believe it's his Annals of Rome, when he talks about around the time the temple was destroyed, that a bright light shone during the night. So is Tacitus getting this from Josephus, or was this something actual that happened? That seems to weigh in favor of these portents being historical. But then you got to deal with the thing about the cow giving birth to a lamb. Did that happen?
Maybe one thing happened, but they were all, you know.
Well, there's reason to believe that that occurred, mm-hmm. that they did get commingled, and here's why. I have a friend named John Ramsey, recently retired from the University of Illinois in Chicago. He's a classicist and was professor of Greek there as well. And back in the early 2000s, 2007 I think it was, he published a catalog of comets in the Greco-Roman literature from, I think, 500 BC through 400 AD. And so you have like 900 years here where he reports every time a comet appears in the ancient Greco-Roman literature. And he also consults the Korean and Chinese literature as well. And what he was able to find, Julie, is that there were occasions where we can actually know that a comet appeared, at like the Hale-Bopp comet or Halley's comet. Mm-hmm. It appeared at that time when it's reported. But NASA has a website where you can go to it and type in a year, and click on a geographical region, and it will tell you whether there was a visible eclipse of the sun in that region mm-hmm. during that year.
Right.
And by comparing this, we can tell that when they report a comet and an eclipse of the sun as portents, we know that the comet was real, but the eclipse was not. So we know that they did commingle things for effect in the literature. So some of this happening. So we do find in, you know, not only Livy, but also I think it's Dio, Cassius Dio, in the second century, that he reports about phantoms walking around and things as well as Livy. So it's like this stuff is going on. And by the way, you also have Dio reporting that I think it was when Caesar went into Egypt, the doors, the gate, the big doors to the temple of Jupiter, which took many men to open, he says, they opened by themselves. Do you see some, there's a lot of parallels here, and I think these are poetic devices. That's what I tend to think, because you do have some problems if you want to accept this as historical. Why is it that none of the other gospel authors reported? I mean, this would be something worth
also,
reporting,
wouldn't it
right?
Theologically be a it's little bit...
It's theologically difficult.
A little bit difficult if people are being raised from the dead before...
Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ is the first fruits of those mm-hmm. who sleep. In other words, he's to be first to be raised with a resurrection
right.
body. Others were raised like
so
Lazarus.
So they would have had to die again.
Exactly.
I mean, yeah.
So now you're saying, were they raised in a resurrection body or a mortal body like Lazarus
right.
was? If they're raised in a resurrection body, now you come in conflict with Paul. If they're raised in a mortal body, well, now they haven't had anything to eat or drink for at least 36 hours. They come out, they're hungry. What are they doing in the meantime between Jesus' death and when he rose? If you had been there, would you see them pacing back and forth? Are they talking? You know, what kind of clothes do they have on? They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're homeless now. They probably have some really cool stories about their experience in the afterlife, but we really don't even hear these.
Yeah.
We might just have a hint of them in Ignatius, and then we don't hear about them for a while afterward. I just tend to think they're part of the poetic devices, portents, that we also see at Pentecost, you know, mm-hmm. when they're speaking in tongues and they say, the skeptics there saying, you guys are filled with new wine. And Peter says, no, this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And what does he say? Young men will have visions, old men will have dreams, the Spirit of the Lord will fall upon you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They don't mention about speaking in tongues. But, oh, and the sun will go dark and the stars will fall from the sky. That's in Joel 2,
uh-huh.
the same passage, okay?
Yeah.
Peter doesn't mention them, but that's in the passage. Well, the sun didn't go, the stars
right.
are still up in the sky.
Right.
So it's poetic language to talk mm-hmm. about an event of cosmic, even divine significance. And I think that's yeah. what Matthew's doing here.
Well, I mean, I know it was hard on you, what the controversy caused, because, of course, people really got their panties in a wad about, you know, concluding it this way or having this be the reasonable answer.
It was difficult
yeah.
on our family.
Yeah,
our kids suffered from it because
yeah.
it was stressful around the house.
I can't imagine.
My wife was really stressed out. Gary Habermas was really stressed out.
Yeah.
Long-term mentor. He told me he lost 25 pounds.
Oh, dear.
As a result, I got thick skin, so it bothered me, but not as much as it did my wife, my kids, or Gary. And I figured, you know, Lord, I'm just trying to be honest about this. I could be wrong, but I'm trying to be honest.
Right.
And this ministry is yours. I serve at your pleasure. And if it's over, it's over. I'm going to just be honest about it and be where I think my research has led me.
Well, having, you know, some time between, you know, is good because I feel like the controversy stirred up my interest and I think many others just to really thinking about what does it mean for the text to be inerrant and what does it mean when we say it's divinely inspired, and these tend to be, they became very loaded terms during this period, and you could hardly, you know, you could hardly discuss, you know, it's hard to even discuss this with people, but we discuss it a lot in our Russia Christie group too. And I really appreciate, I want you to kind of talk about the how you come to have a proper meaning of those terms or what the text is, right? And you mentioned there's two approaches, a bottom-up and a top-down. Mm. And I think people either have a bottom-up or top-down approach. And so kind of explain those and why it might be very beneficial to us to have a bottom-up approach.
Yeah, you know, I got those terms from my friend Mark Strauss, who's a New Testament scholar out at Bethel Seminary in San Diego. Great guy. So most evangelicals who are inerrantists take a top-down approach because, you know, they're used to hearing inerrancy mainly given by people like the late Norman Geisler and others who were philosophers. They weren't really biblical scholars. They're philosophers. And so what they do is they come up with a syllogism that's typical. It says, God cannot err. The Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Okay. And so that's a top-down approach. So it's like, okay, philosophically, if that syllogism, if the logic is sound and the premises are correct, then the conclusion follows. It's airtight, right?
Right.
And so therefore, if you see something that appears to be a contradiction or an error, it can't be. There has to be an explanation for it. And if they are right, if they are correct on the syllogism, then that does follow, and they would be correct that there could not be an error in the Bible. The problem is that that syllogism is really flawed because it assumes, well, let's put it this way, that second premise, the Bible is the word of God, that carries a lot of freight in it that goes unstated and not defended. What does it mean to say the Bible is the word of God is the question here, okay? And that would assume that when you're saying that the Bible is God's word, that every single word in Scripture is as though he dictated it, all right? But the thing is, nobody thinks God dictated Scripture. You know, no scholars do. Not even Norman Geisler thought it was dictated. Now, he probably had a quasi-dictation view, even though he would have denied it. Because if you think that every single word in Scripture is exactly as God wanted it and planned for it to be, well, then you hold somewhat of a quasi-dictation view. So you have to deal with what you know, the nature of Scripture, or what scholars refer to as the phenomena of Scripture. And what I found as a student of the New Testament, that as I look through the Gospels, the things that I observe, the phenomena in Scripture, they're not in a line with what, you know, a quasi-dictation view of Scripture. So then you start to say, okay, well, what are they using, you know, to say the Bible is the word of God in that quasi-dictation sense? What does it mean to say something is divinely inspired? So they go to 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, that almost sounds like dictation, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. God breathed, but they don't think it's dictation. So explain to me the mechanism then. What does it mean to say it's God breathed? I don't know. Well, okay, how about 2 Peter 1, verses 20-21, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, what does that look like? What does that look like? Doesn't that sound like quasi-dictation? What does it look like? Don't know. Okay, so Scripture really doesn't tell us what the process or mechanism of divine inspiration looks like.
We're back to inferring.
Exactly,
right?
Not deduction. You're here from inference.
Inference.
And that is where you take a bottom-up approach and you say, now I'm going to look at Scripture, I'm going to make observations of Scripture, and then from those observations, I'm going to formulate some possibilities of what it means to say it's divinely inspired or how the process took place. And so you start to see things such as the large majority of scholars think that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their primary source and supplemented him. So there are occasions, plenty of occasions, where we can compare how Matthew and Luke use Mark, and we find that they edit him. So, for example, they will take some poor grammar that Mark had, and they will improve the grammar. Well, then, okay, if they do that, and they do that on a few occasions, so if they do that, are we to think then that the Holy Spirit on some occasion looks back and says, you know what? I can do better than that. Let's say it this way in Matthew, you know? And then we find a couple of occasions of editorial fatigue in Luke. Well, certainly we can't think of the Holy Spirit later saying, how did I miss that? Or what about Paul's memory lapse in 1 Corinthians 1:16, where he says he can't remember whether he baptized anyone outside the household of Stephanas and a few others. Certainly the Holy Spirit didn't say, Paul, let's take a writing break while I go check my heavenly records. So we see that there is certainly a human element in Scripture. What do we do with this? If this is the phenomena of Scripture, we've got to form our view of Scripture based on what we see. So I tell my students this, our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. And then I say this, when we look at things and we say, I'm a little uncomfortable with what they do, and sometimes Matthew will change the words of Jesus as reported in Mark, you know, not really the sense, sometimes a little bit, but we see the New Testament authors and Paul doing this with the Old Testament, you know, and this can be troubling to us moderns because we don't do it and we'd fire a pastor who did it, you know, but the gospel authors, the New Testament authors did some things that would make us uncomfortable. But Scripture is as God intended, and God saw that it was good, right? So here's the second principle I give my students. If we truly want to have a high view of Scripture, we must accept it as God has given it to us rather than forcing it to fit a mold of how we think He should have. And if we refuse to do this, we may believe we have a high view of Scripture, but we actually have a high view of our view of Scripture.
Right.
So I think in terms of how we view inspiration, I'm not sure exactly. Jesus believed that Scriptures were divinely inspired, and so I do too. I think the best proposal I've heard to date on how Scriptures are divinely inspired was articulated by William Lane Craig in an article titled "Men Moved by the Holy Spirit Spoke from God." It was published in the inaugural issue of Philosophia Christi, and it's readily accessible on reasonablefaith.org. And in there, he just says, he appeals to middle knowledge. And he says, God looked at all the possible worlds, and he said, hey, in this possible world, Paul will write and address these certain things. And so that's the world God actualizes. And so Bill says, would God have said things a little bit differently if he were writing it? Yep. Would he have used perhaps some better logic? Yep. But it was acceptable to God.
But God used a human element. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And he was glad, and he obviously thought that was good.
That's right.
Right. Because it's not like the Quran that is dictation.
That's right.
So that it's not, and everyone would say that's not, it is not that, right? Well, I don't know. Richard Howell kind of said it was dictation in that.
Yeah,
in that
I don't
debate.
Know. He wouldn't say it's dictated, he'd be hard pressed to get out of, I think, a quasi dictation kind
of thing. Well, taking the text as it's given to us, so we can infer that God is not that concerned with immaterial imperfections or the things that you're talking about. That's kind of how I would say the things are not material that the human element is involved in these, you know, the contradictions and the synoptics and things like that, or how there's some imperfections in the text. So this is a personal question. Does this view of God, so we're saying that God is okay. We're saying he accepts that this that he's given us has some immaterial imperfections, which we observe in the text. How does that affect how you think of God being interested in small details of our lives? Because, I mean, you know, I grew up thinking, you know, every hair on your head, every little thing he is interested in. We were supposed to pray about everything, you know.
Yeah.
So I wonder, does this view of God and the scripture flow into how we think of God and ourselves?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. And, you know, this is something I guess we all wrestle with. How involved is God with us? God certainly knows everything about us, right? He has the hair on our heads numbered. He's numbered our days. But how much in our lives does he determine? Now, I'm not a determinist.
Oh, well,
I'm not
thank
a hardcore
God for that.
Calvinist. I'm not a hardcore Calvinist either. Yeah. So.
No, I'm not either. So.
So
this
I don't
is
know.
Okay with me.
Yeah.
This is not.
I think he allows stuff to happen to us without determining it's going to happen to us. I think he gives us a long leash for our free will. My dad used to think that God determined everything in our lives to happen. But then I'd say to him, well, Dad, that means he determined that we would sin. Mm-hmm. So he is the author of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No. I said, well, how do you explain that? Well, you can't if you're a hardcore Calvinist. It's kind of hard to get out of that.
Okay, let's change gears to the gospel differences. You've researched the question of the gospel differences, and for so many years there was all the harmonization and all the explanations for the gospel differences. But can you briefly share what you found by taking them as, you know, ancient biography and how that kind of changed the way you look at how they were composed and how to deal with that issue.
Yeah, I'm so excited. That's such an exciting topic. And you mentioned about the Gospels being ancient biography. I mean, that in and of itself is such an interesting topic and sheds great light on certain passages in scriptures that weren't really as clear ahead of time, like in Christology. I mean, I saw something. I mean, Mark's Christology is every bit as high as what we find in John. Mm-hmm. Really, when you see it, view it through the eyes of ancient biography. I could get off on that, you know, and talk about that, but I'll forego that. So what I found is, all right, if you were a biographer in the first century and you were writing a biography of someone who had lived in the first century, for readers in the first century, would you write according to the literary conventions in play in the first century, or those that would not come into play until more than 1,500 years later? The answer is obvious, right? So the question is, how did the literary conventions of ancient biography differ from what we have today, and how do we discover that? So the only way you discover it is by studying ancient biography, you know? And some work has been done on this. More has been done in the last probably two decades than all the time before then.
Yeah.
But you had people like Charles Talbert and David Awney and some others. But then it was Richard Burridge who did the seminal work on this and What Are the Gospels. I think it came out in 1992, and it just had its 25th anniversary edition, I think 2 years ago. It was published through Baylor. Great book. The Gospels are ancient biography. So I made a list of all the biographies that were written about anyone, and they were composed within 150 years on each side of Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's no magic number there. It's just you got to limit it somehow. There wasn't maybe none that were composed before that period. Some, you know, after that period, though. So there are about 90 of them, okay? And of those, 90 that have survived, and of those, 48 of them were written by a guy named Plutarch.
Yeah.
The real Plutarch, not the guy in the Hunger Games,
no,
right?
No, I am.
So, and Plutarch, finest ancient biographer. So I decided, I'm going to start, and I'm going to read through those. So I read through the 48 of them. And as I got through the end, I realized that there are a number of them, they mention the same people because they're written about people who lived at the same time, like Cicero, Caesar, Brutus, Antony, you know, people like that. So it's like, okay, I went through and said, right, there are 9 of them that have characters in them that are overlapping. You know, they're contemporary with one another. So let's go and reread those 9. And let's make a catalog of all the different the stories that appear in 2 or more of those. So I did. Actually, what I did is I made an outline of all the stories in each of them. And then I read it through a third time and updated the outline. And then I looked at all the ones that appeared in 2 or more. And there are 36 stories that appear in 2 or more of those. And then I went through each of those with a fine-tooth comb and found that 30 of the 36 have differences in them. And by the way, as I started reading through these...
Talking about the same events.
Yes, yeah. In 2 or more of the same. So, and some of them, like I think the Catilinarian conspiracy appears in 7 of the 9. Pretty amazing. So before I embarked on this, I contacted Christopher Pelling, who's the foremost Plutarch scholar in the world. He just retired from Oxford a couple of years ago. And my friend John Ramsey was a colleague of his, and so he put me in touch with him. So Pelling was just such a neat guy. I mean, his knowledge is so vast when it comes to Plutarch. And I said, I told him what I was thinking of doing. And I said, surely, you know, you guys have already done something like this in the classics. And he says, yeah, some work has been done. I said, well, what's the most thorough? He said, well, it's an essay that I wrote, a paper that I published back, I think, in the 80s. He said, but it was republished and updated in, I think it was 2002 or 3. In a book called Plutarch in History, chapter 4, just one chapter, in which he assessed, I think he took just 6 of the people and a handful of stories, and he looked at various compositional devices and compared them and inferred from those certain compositional devices like compression, conflation, displacement, transferal, etc. I thought, wow, well, you haven't gone further in this? No, this would be new. So the fact that I did it with 36 stories or 30 stories just surpassed anything anyone else had done with Plutarch at that point in this regard. And then I compared it with the Gospels. So I had read the Gospels, I think it was 8 or 9 times in Greek, and I made a catalog of all the differences that I found. There was over 50 pages of differences I found. And then I read what are called the compositional textbooks. These were textbooks that children in their teens who were gone on in their education, they already knew how to read and write, but now they were learning how to write well. And they would go through these and they would learn how to write a eulogy or how to compose a history. And they learned all these different techniques, how to do poetry. And in particular, of interest for me was how to paraphrase. And so they would do things like...
This is young Greek children. This is their textbook? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's cool.
And mid-teens and above, usually men, but also some females of the elites usually would get thrown in there. So this would be how to write well. And there was a Latin compositional textbook by Quintilian that has survived. So we have one from Theon and Quintilian from the first century. Theon was Greek, and then you have some from like Athonius, Hermogenes, and some that come in later centuries. And we know that before Quintilian and Theon, others existed, but we don't know who wrote them, and we don't have any traces of them. But some of them, they're reporting that they are using the same exercises in these, so we know that these have existed for a long time. And so they teach different ways of paraphrasing. Well, here's what's interesting, Julie. Now I go to the Gospels, and I start reading through these differences, how the 2 or more of the Gospels report the same event.
And you can note it.
And I read them in view of these compositional devices that Plutarch used, that other ancient biographers used, and that are prescribed in the compositional textbooks. And the compositional textbooks, Theon is clear that these techniques are used in every form of writing, whether it's, and he mentions poetry, and he mentions history. So we can expect to see these things in historical literature, like the Gospels, because biography is a subset of history. And when you read the differences in view of these compositional techniques, you say, wow, this is what they're doing. in many of the cases. Now, there are other explanations. It's like, I don't have to try to harmonize these. There's a better explanation for these things. Now, harmonization can work at times, and maybe there are some cases when harmonization provides the best, correct response, you know? So what I did in my book...
But some that are sticky, that just really don't
sticky.
Fit. Yeah.
No. Yeah. It's like the genealogies, you try to harmonize those. Don't try to harmonize them. They're not meant to be harmonized. Matthew is doing an artistic work here, I can show. Well, what about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew versus the Sermon on the Plain in Luke? Maybe he did the one on the top and then he did it again. Don't do that. No, that's not what's going on. Matthew changes the location.
Or he cleared the temple twice, at the beginning and the end.
Exactly.
Or the centurion, or yeah.
Yeah, there's all these things. These things are easily explained when you look at the kind of compositional techniques that ancient biographers would commonly use. This isn't just unique to the Gospels.
Okay, and so this is to me, it's very exciting.
Oh, me too.
I don't find this.
And by the way, I'm writing a less technical book on it right now. I've got several publishers interested in it, hoping it'll be out in 2023. But it's going to go through a lot more things and simplify things and give new examples and talk about how this all fits in with divine inspiration and biblical inerrancy.
Oh, that'd be great. Yeah. Oh, that's good. That's in the works now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It's almost done.
So how do you respond to the critics who say, well, man, you're going to talk about all these literary devices they use. Actually, you're saying that biblical authority is compromised. They're basically, it's an attack on, you know, inerrancy or biblical authority. How can you respond?
That's easy. It's attack on their view, their particular understanding of what biblical inerrancy and inspiration is. It's not an attack on inspiration, inerrancy, or authority. It's on their view of it. Remember I said, if we want to have a high view of Scripture, we've got to accept as God gave it to us. We don't want a high view of our view of Scripture. We want a high view of Scripture. And it has to be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. So it attacks their view of Scripture, but it doesn't attack the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture in any way. Mm-hmm. My friend...
That's really good. Yeah. I mean, that's really good.
And my friend Michael Bird, who is an Australian New Testament scholar, he puts it this way. They talk about the inerrancy of the text, but it's actually the inerrancy of their interpretation.
So one of the devices is displacement, where they might put the speech of a character and move the context or move it to another place. Does that apply to this problem of the delay of the second coming of Christ, where we get all these strange things about these people aren't going to die until Jesus comes back, and you go, well, wait, that can't be right.
Yeah, that's a tough one. This is one of the toughest things because, you know, Jesus seems to be saying that he's going to return during his lifetime. That's kind of problematic in itself, right?
Because he's not supposed to know when he's going to return.
Well, you know,
right?
Yeah, I see three major possibilities. Either one, Jesus got it wrong, or two, the gospel authors or their sources got it wrong, or number three, we get it wrong in our understanding, right? Mm-hmm. I don't think Jesus got it wrong. I think it's one of the other two, because Jesus did say he doesn't know the time of his coming.
And but the fact using that using this literary, you know, acknowledging that this displacement could be taking place in Matthew.
Yeah.
I haven't spent any time sorting it out. I'm sure other people are, but that could be one of the things going on. Is that what you think?
Yes. Now you're married. I'm married. Anyone who is married understands that sometimes our spouse says things and we hear them saying something else, or we say something and they hear us saying something else. Mm-hmm. And not just married people. I mean, it happens all the time, right? Mm-hmm. We just misunderstand because we think we have an idea of what they're saying, but they have a different idea in mind. So we're interpreting what they're saying in view of what we think they're saying. Mm-hmm. They do this in politics all the time, right? Mm-hmm. People get misunderstood. So it could very well be the case that what happened is Jesus made a certain statement, okay, and the gospel author is thinking that he's referring to something when maybe he was referring to something else. And so they're linking it to a certain thing at a certain time. That's a possibility. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, some of the disciples might have just misinterpreted Jesus.
So it could be a matter of interpreting mm-hmm. the text better, and not just that it was somehow those words were put in misplaced or in a different context. So
it could be any number of things.
Yeah.
You know, and very well could be that we're just mistaken in our understanding. Because, look, you know, there's an otherness, as Peter Crawford would say, there's an otherness to the ancient world. They said things and did things differently that are very foreign to us. And so, like, for example, when Jesus says, tells his disciples, look, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be beaten and scourged and crucified, but if you endure to the end, not a hair on your head will be harmed. Well, wait a minute. They're going to scourge the skin off my back and impale me to a cross. But as long as I, at least they're going to leave my hair alone, right? Well, obviously that's not what it means. But what does it mean? Well, I haven't found anything in the ancient literature, even outside the scriptures, that would shed light on that. You know, things about, you know, plucking your eye out, chopping your hand off if it caused you to sin. Seneca the Elder has something very similar to that. Mm-hmm. If your heart is evil, rip it out. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not meant literally, of course, right? Mm-hmm. Neither is the other stuff. Paul says something similar. He puts it in different terms. He says, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, passion, evil desire, and greed. Mm-hmm. You know, things like that. So sometimes we find a thing that will help us explain something. I haven't found anything about the hair on our head thing. And it could very well be that when Jesus is talking about some of these things, you know, we don't understand exactly what's going on here. Why is it that Matthew and Mark and these guys, they place it by when he's talking about this generation will not pass away mm-hmm. and they will see right. the Son of Man coming in power. Uh-huh. But then they put it next to the transfiguration. The transfiguration follows next. Uh-huh. So maybe Jesus was referring to that and he was using language to that. And we're saying, yeah, but it doesn't really fit, does it? Maybe not for us today, but maybe it did for them in the way they were talking about things. That's why they talk about the sun will go dark and the stars will fall out of the sky. Usually, a lot of times they would mention the sun going dark if they were talking about the change of a regime. But we wouldn't use it in that sense today, mm-hmm. you know?
So, oh, no, we might. No, I'm kidding.
So maybe you've got some stuff going on with these predictions about the parousia, Jesus returning, but maybe we're not understanding them in the same sense. Mm-hmm. Maybe the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in year 70 is what he was referring to, mm-hmm. and he was using these kind of portents or language in the sense to refer to this that was coming up.
Yeah.
I mean, when he talks about, or Revelation talks about, he's going to come on a white horse and a sword in his mm-hmm. hand, and or I'm sorry, his tongue is going to be as a sword and his eyes as fire. Mm-hmm. Do we really think that flames are going to come out of his sockets, or he opens his mouth to talk and his sword is going to come out off with their head, you know?
Right.
No, this is figurative language. So the otherness of the past leads me to think that it could very well be the case that we are mistaken. Because if Jesus was mistaken, why would Matthew and Mark include this in there when that, or well, the generation would still been around, but why later on, you know, would they include it? Matthew, we don't know exactly when it was written, but yeah. probably after
right,
Mark.
Right. Why would they include it?
If they knew it was a false prophecy.
Yeah. Now, I know the Old Testament isn't really your gig, but you are a historian. And I know you know about Dr. Craig's recent book and how he classifies, he uses the term mythohistory for Genesis 1 through 11. I just wonder, you know, what do you think about his conclusion and how do you define a genre like that? I mean, a lot of people get freaked out over that term, but.
Yeah. I can understand.
Were you there at the EPS when they grilled him on his book?
I was.
Yeah, I was too.
Yeah. Was there, I was there. Plus I interviewed him.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, that's on my YouTube channel. But yeah, he's taken some flack. He's gotten some negative reviews by
so he uses that term mytho-history.
Yeah.
How do you take that genre, that term, that genre?
Well, like you said, I'm a New Testament guy. I'm not Old Testament. I'm not trying to, you know, avoid it.
No, I know. You're not. That's not your I mean, what's his name was there on the panel. His name escapes me. You know, he
John Collins?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He's kind of the guy.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah.
He didn't mind that term.
No.
No.
And you know what? Here's what's interesting. Now, I look, it's not something I've studied. It's not my field. And it really, New Testament really is, you wouldn't think it's a whole lot different than Old Testament, okay? And when I did the Plutarch stuff, I'm thinking, you know what? I'm kind of familiar with that era. This should be easy. It's not. There is was a huge learning curve. There's a lot of stuff going on in the Roman Empire and the way they did things. And if not for John Ramsey, I would have made some laugh howlers of mistakes that would have been in that book. But I ran it by Ramsey and Pelling and Steve Jones down at my colleague at HBU, Stephen Jones, and then also a friend of mine over in, he teaches in Switzerland. All four classicists, and they looked at it and provided and helped it, because it's a big learning curve. It's different. Well, the Old Testament is every bit as different as it is from the New Testament. And I have a couple of friends who teach, they're Old Testament scholars. And they told me, Mike, we envy you in the New Testament because you have so much more to work with than we do in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things we just cannot determine. So, so things are very different from Old Testament, from New Testament, even in genres and all that. But I'll say this. J.I. Packer, who died a year and a half ago, mm-hmm. Here is one of the guys who, along with Norman Geisler and R.C. Sproul, crafted the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So you cannot accuse Packer of denying inerrancy because he helped write the definition, right? He said, well, he didn't understand. Wait a minute. He wrote the definition. If anyone understood it, he understood it because he wrote the definition. All right. And Packer, years ago, he did a lecture. I've got it. I've got it audio recorded. My wife found it online. And in there, he doesn't call Genesis 1 through 11 mytho-history, but he says the story of creation is a quasi-liturgical celebration of the fact of creation and is not meant to be understood as describing what we would have seen had we been hovering above the chaos of creation. He said, was there a serpent in the garden? He says, I don't know. He said, was there really a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life in the garden? He says, I don't know. Trees are often used as poetic devices in ancient literature. He didn't say it in that lecture, but in other books where he endorses it, he endorsed some books on theistic evolution, Christians who believe that God created through evolution. I know that some are defining theistic evolution differently today. I still am referring to it in the old way of understanding God created, but he did so through evolutionary processes. Packer, I asked him personally, this was just a few years ago, and I asked him in the presence of Dan Wallace and Greg Bennett. I said, do you believe? And we didn't share any of this with people while he was still alive. And there's stuff in those conversations we still haven't shared with people because we didn't want. He didn't want to be involved in any kind of theological controversies.
Right.
And Paul Copen and I met with him on another occasion and asked him stuff. And we all agreed we just wouldn't share some of the things he said.
No, I want you to on this podcast.
Yeah. we might at some point. But we asked him if he was a theistic evolutionist, since he had endorsed some books on theistic evolution. And he said he was agnostic on the matter. He said he did not think that Genesis spoke about evolution or the mode of creation one way or the other. So he said it wasn't a matter of being compatible or incompatible. He thought theistic evolution was compatible with the Genesis account because the Genesis account wasn't meant to describe how God created. it was more or less, he didn't use the term mytho-history, but it was more or less that. And I asked Bill Craig on that interview, do you see your view as being very similar to Packer's? And he said, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, and the problem with it being the Old Testament and all the challenges there, to be able to put it in the historical context, right, is that it is hard to disentangle, just like you said in that one, in those few verses, what could have been a real historical event from the
well, even details.
In details.
You have invented ones with historical ones.
You know, hundredfold then is the problem with doing that, you know, just sorting that out there. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But as you know, Dr. Craig is no lightweight.
No.
And he, you know, he really studied this for years.
I know.
So what really is frustrating is when you have some armchair, expert who criticizes Bill, and they haven't even read his book.
I know.
And they haven't really devoted much time to studying this. They're just set in their ways, and it can't be this way because it's the way I believe. It's the same kind of
top
stuff.
Down thing.
Yeah, top
yeah.
down.
It is top down, for sure. Yeah, that was interesting. That was an interesting panel. Well, we really need to close, but one thing I wanted to ask was, so are in New Testament, in your world, you're going more with Paul now than the Gospels. Did I hear you say that?
For resurrection?
For resurrection.
Yeah, I always have.
Yeah, you have done that, right? First Corinthians and everything. And that Paul is really a more, people would grant Paul a lot easier than Gospels, even though you know everything about the Gospels. But
well, not everything.
Well, I mean, you're supposed to. But I mean, but. For us to know that we should use Paul early. It's early testimony and oral creeds and everything.
Paul may very well be writing earlier than any of the Gospels,
yeah.
Possible exception of Mark, but he's probably writing earlier than any of the Gospels. We know, and it's agreed by just about everyone, that Paul knew the Jerusalem apostles, that
right.
He run his gospel message past and they approved it, Galatians chapter 2. So he's preaching the same gospel message they're preaching. And the resurrection is the center of his preaching in that way. And so if he's preaching resurrection, so are Jesus' apostles. So you can dispute who wrote John, whether Matthew wrote
right.
Matthew, or whether any of the gospels are rooted in eyewitness testimony. But and most scholars, gospel scholars, do think that the gospels are rooted in eyewitness testimony. That doesn't mean that eyewitnesses were saying everything in there, but they're closely rooted in eyewitness testimony, some more than others. But they don't, you know, you're going to have a consensus, a heterogeneous consensus of scholars who say, Paul knew the Jerusalem apostles, and he was preaching the same gospel message they were preaching. And we get very early stuff. Like you mentioned the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8.
Yeah.
That goes way back,
yeah.
You know? And it comes almost certainly from the Jerusalem leadership.
Right, right. So it makes total sense. And it goes right with your minimal facts using that evidence.
It's, if we used minimal facts, yep. If we could say historical bedrock, it's foundation upon which you build a hypothesis. It is, as Paula Fredrickson, historian of Jesus, Christian either, she calls it these kind of things, historical bedrock, facts past doubt.
Very strong.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you for answering our questions and being here.
Hey, you've been a great interviewer, so thank you. It's great seeing you again, Julie.
Okay.